Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, you might clear our hearts and minds, your Holy Spirit might be our teacher. He who caused these words to be written so long ago might show us that they are living words. And we pray that we would not be unchanged by what we hear this morning. Amen. One of the things we have to remember when we look at the book of Romans, I think it sounds good to remember when we look at scripture generally, is that context, context, context. And when you're looking at the book of Romans, seeing it's one long argument almost, it's very important to remember where you are in the book. Well, in this section of the book, Paul has been pointing out the benefits the Christian has, or the church has, because he's very much speaking in Romans corporately. I know in the Western world we tend to think of ourselves as individuals, but Paul is not thinking about that when he speaks to the church at Rome, when he writes to them. He is looking at the benefits the people of God have. And that, I think, is going to be very, very important in what we look at in quite a big section of the book. This is contentious stuff. You may not think so. Believe you me, there's people out there who think so. There are people who are out there. I remember we once had some people come along to the church here. They spoke warmly about the word they'd received, and then I was hit with the big one. Where did I stand concerning Israel? And my heart sank because I did not think that was the most important thing that had come out of the service that morning. But for some people it is. Now, before we go down that road too far, I'm going to say that I'm looking at this and I'm going to preach this. I have my own views. But I've decided as I'm doing Romans, and it's always great as you open up the book to do it, to look at it and see how it reads as I go. So that's how I'm doing. I'm not coming with an agenda. I'm coming to hopefully, and do pray for me, to open up the scripture as the Holy Spirit intends. And hopefully, that would be that is always the best way, I think, to approach scripture. So Paul has been talking about the benefits. And he's talked the fact that they have life through the Holy Spirit. You can see that back in 8 and verse 2. He's talked about the fact they are children of God, and again in verse 14. And here's the incredible thing. We saw last week he talks about this sense that despite the world is hostile to the Christian, Jesus overcame so they can overcome. Really encouraging stuff. Yet chapter 9 starts with a real sense of disappointment, doesn't it? Verse 2, I have great sorrow and ceasing anguish in my heart. And they were kind of thinking, well, what's going on here? What's going on here? Some years ago, when the government, the Conservative government at that time, was looking to introduce Sunday trading. There was a big meeting in the constituency, and it was the local MP, and it was interesting really. It was made up of people from churches, but it was also made up of with people from, you know, the retail industry and things like that, people who are going to be affected. And people were putting their views across, and retailers were saying, do you know what this is going to do to my family life and stuff like this? You know, they really were quite bothered. And like a consummate politician, the guy just stood up and talked about the benefits, deaf to what was going on around him, the questions that were being asked. Eventually I stood up and said, Mr. Bonzer, that was his name, are you a church-going man? He said, well, I occasionally attend the church, the private school, my guess what kind of politician he was. My daughters go to. I said, well, what would you think would be the result of this legislation? Can we expect God's blessing? Or can we expect God's judgment? Well, you can imagine what happened, can't you? He was slightly taken back. But he sort of, that's a theological question. I'm not a theologian. He's going to dodge it. So he took the route round the question and started to talk about morality and the need for restoring certain values, which I would have said that legislation was going to destroy in the country. And he got a round of applause. Consummate politician. Dodged the question. Paul knows that a question is going to be raised. In fact, he's been toying with it. He's been preparing for this point. Some people have felt that this section is really Paul drawing out of the main argument. I don't think he is. I think he is very much tackling head on what he knows he would be asked. A bit like a lecturer who's suddenly interrupted by a noisy student. He knows someone's going to pop up their hand and say, but aren't the Jews God's chosen people? Now, as I said, he's been toying with this, in a sense, to prepare them for what he's now going to say. And actually, it's quite hard-hitting. And that's why I think he's been touching on it throughout. But he will not dodge the question. I've got 3 points. They all basically start with Paul's sense of. And the first is this, Paul's sense of disappointment. Paul loves his people. The Jews may have given Paul an extremely hard time. Just read the book of Acts. Look at the point where Paul is preaching and he's teaching and he's in a certain place for about 2 or 3 weeks, and then before you know it, Jews turn up, Paul has to hightail it out of there, leaving a fledgling church behind. That's why you get so many of the letters that are dealing with this situation. There's a church that's been not abandoned by Paul, but he's had to get out there because, basically be killed or something. But despite that, they're still his people. And there's a real sense of anguish here, isn't there? Verse 3, for I could wish myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. There's a real sense of sorrow. He doesn't reject his people. The sense of sorrow wells up in him. It's very much like Moses' attitude, isn't it? There's that rather interesting prayer that Moses prays, doesn't he, when he's thinking, the whole issue with the golden calf, and as he approaches God, he says this. This is Exodus 32 and 31 and 32. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Paul very much echoing that. And I don't think that would have been wasted on the Jews who were hearing this read out. God had a unique meeting with his people in the wilderness. They were privileged. They would be given the Ten Commandments. They had not been able to save themselves, but God had done it. And now they were given this. They were going to be given a covenant. They were going to give the benefits of being God's people. And really, just right at the beginning, they'd practically rejected it. You can understand that. When Paul went to the synagogues and there was hostility towards this message, the message which he realized was the fulfillment of all these scriptures. And, you know, with that comes all the privileges that the Jews have been given. And, he's aware of that. You know, if you're just looking at verses 4 and 5, there's that list, isn't there? They were literally adopted as God's people. It wasn't because of anything special in them. Just look up Deuteronomy 7. Nothing special about them. God had chosen them. And yet, with all their benefits, the temple worship, what did the temple worship point to? The sacrifices pointed to Christ's sacrifice. The covenants. Wonderful things, wonderful promises. The patriarchs. And you think of the promises made to Abraham and then really illustrated to every patriarch after him. And you know, this is right through to David, isn't it? You know, and the great promises there. And they reject it. And one of the things, and this was a huge challenge to me. As I was preparing this at the time, you know, when I was preparing it before Christmas, and as I was writing up this morning, is do I have that sense of love for the lost? Do I have that sense of sorrow that so many in Stony have got no time for this message? And yet we have in Stony a sort of, probably in some ways above average age population who would be acquainted with these things. Who would have gone to Sunday school at some point. Now have rejected. Or have marred themselves deep in religious ritual of some form or other, of which there are many in Stony. Don't see that as a dig at the other churches. That's at New Age, whatever. There's plenty of isms around Stony, I can assure you that. Do we have that lost love for the lost? One of my great concerns when I was on the street and we were looking for the best place to give out tracts and talk to people. We were standing out of a well-recognized place of worship and someone said, well, I'll go here. And knowing what I know of that church, it would be, what was I to say? I didn't want to start an argument there and say, but are you saved? Because I knew that was just going to be the worst thing you want to have on the street, isn't it? But, you know, my desperation in my prayer at that moment was, well, how do we reach these people? How do we reach those people in the comfort of their ism? It's genuine sorrow, isn't there? In Paul. All these privileges, he says, and they don't see it. Do we have a love for the lost? Do we have Paul's sense of disappointment? Do we have Paul's sense of God's grace? Oh, Paul's big on grace. You see, Paul anticipates another question. Well, you know, hold on a second. If that's the case, this gospel you're purporting, it's not so great, is it? Because it can't reach these people you're saying should really understand it. Verse 6, it is not as though God's words had failed. For not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, there we are getting back into that verse I read out at the start of the service, which, you know, those verses there, 2:28 to 29, where it talks about being a Jew, and it talks about being circumcised. And to cut it down quickly, rather than read it out again, it's Paul is saying the issue is this. You can be a Jew, but you are not necessarily one of God's people. You can carry the mark of being God's people, but unless your heart has been changed. And no, it's not an idea that Paul cooked up. You get these theologians, you know, who say, oh no, Paul kind of hijacked Jewish faith and took it in the way he wanted to. It's Deuteronomy chapter 10, circumcise your hearts. The reconciliation there that those people needed to make a personal commitment. The gospel is not a failure because it has not reached these people. He's already dealt with that. But the point he wants to make is this. It's God's work, not man's. God is the one who's in control here. And really what we get in 7 to 9 is this potted history lesson. What was going on? Is there anything he can do to sort of make this clear to Jews? Well, best place is to go their history, isn't it? I respect that. You see, that's the thing. Are all Abraham's children in the spiritual sense? Well, no, they're not. It is not natural children. It's not natural children by descent or family tree. It is those of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And how did that come about? Verse 9. It was all God's work. We did a series way back. It was great. I enjoyed it. It really opened out for me, called The Adventures of Abraham. And the point was this, wasn't it? Because we kind of think of Abraham as this big beacon of faith. It's a roller coaster, isn't it? He has this wonderful promise. He then takes matters into his own hands in Egypt. And, she's not much of my sister. Partially true. It was the heights of faith. Ah, Abraham's got it together. Division of land. Oh, yeah, he lets Lot go off and do this, and he's trusting God. Isn't that good? And yet, you know, later again, he has a child with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. And it's just almost like, oh, it swings and roundabouts. It's just all over the place. But it's God who steps in and says, isn't it? Sarah will have a son at an appointed time. When it looked impossible, when Sarah couldn't believe it herself, and indeed Abraham had not really been able to believe it. This is the incredible thing. You see, cast your mind back. It's great to study Romans in small sections, but it would have been read out as one letter. And if you were listening carefully, you would have remembered that Paul had made it very clear that Abraham was righteous because God credited it to him. And the word is, it didn't say he was righteous because he earned it. It was credit. It was extended. Nothing was asked back. Isn't that amazing? The promise of Isaac is all of God. And actually, if anything that we see in Abraham is that because of Abraham's lack of faith at times and Sarah's, we should be under no illusion at all that it is all of God. So he uses this. What about Jacob and Esau? That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Human choice is not God's choice. Because if that story illustrates anything, it illustrates this. Jacob was chosen. And you know, Jacob is the most unpromising material around. Really unpromising. Scheming, conniving. You know, not good at all. Think of the deception over, you know, the birthright, you know, over the blessing. Deception, the birthright's first, and there's a blessing, isn't there? When he comes in, sort of, father's eyesight not being so good, you know, done up by his mother to so deceive his father that it's actually Esau. What does he say? When he's asked why, how quickly? Oh, the Lord was involved. He brings the Lord into his deception. It's low, it's nasty. He's chosen. Esau. And this is important. Had the same benefits. Was brought up in the same family. And yet he is a product, isn't he, of his physicality or sensuality. Very clearly seen, isn't it? Thinks more about a stew than his birthright. And that's important, isn't it? The issue is that Jacob was chosen. You know, Paul spells it out, doesn't it? The purpose of God's election, verse 11. Not by works, verse 12. Verse 13. Jacob I have loved, Esau, but Esau I hated. Now, before we get too far on that, I'm going to enlarge on that in the last part of the passage. So, there's the thing, isn't it? Esau is a product of sensuality, rejecting his own birthright, and we'll come on to that. So, do we have Paul's sense of disappointment for people who are lost? Do we have Paul's sense of grace? That God can find the lost? And finally, do we have Paul's sense of God's mercy? Paul really draws his argument together here. You see, one thing this makes clear is that God's mercy is totally undeserved. We don't deserve it at all. Verse 14, what shall we say? Is God unjust? He anticipates another question. Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's actually Exodus 33 and verse 19. Let's get the context of that because it's really, really important. What had happened? Well, Moses had been pleading for the Israelites on Mount Sinai. Why? Because they made the golden calf. They had done the worst possible thing they could do. They had committed idolatry on a massive scale. And yet, here's the thing. Moses intercedes for them. And God, testing Moses, says, okay. And he promises to show Moses his glory. But it's prefaced with this. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. And it strikes me as I read it now, this is important. It will actually help Moses understand the glory of God, not just the spectacle of it. Because no one who was in the camp deserved mercy. There's a corporate sense again there, isn't there? The church that fails, the church that harbours sin. It's interesting in Revelation, isn't it? The churches, they can be commended, and then suddenly you get, but I have this against you. Now, don't get me wrong, those people probably had, you know, they were good people in some of those churches, but there's that warning, isn't there? The corporate sense. You see, I don't think we're very good at that in this day and age. We're not very good, are we, at pulling together as churches and as people. You know, the sense is this, isn't it? When a church fails, is it the minister? Oh, crumbs, the times I've heard it spoken as if it's, you know, the minister's everything in the church. It's either the success of the church or the failure of the church. Both are bad. One's unfair, the failure. The other's absolutely ridiculous because no minister should even claim to be the success of the church. But that's how it's portrayed, isn't it? And the fact is this, corporately there was sin. There's no sense at all in which anyone should be saved. Just the fact that we're members of the holy, you know, the human race, we're guilty by association. We're guilty by association with Adam's fall and his sin. And this isn't about works, it's not about privilege. And we see this is about God's sovereign grace. Verse 16. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then he gives an illustration. One, again, they would have known very well. Exodus 9 and verses 15 and 16. Scripture says, verse 17, I raised to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, again, the context is important here. I'm going to just read a bit out here from 9, because if we put that in context. And it's this, isn't it, that look at what comes before, verse 15. For by now I could have stretched out my hands and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. So God had been restrained, straining himself. And then here's the interesting bit, the other side of that verse. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. The context of Pharaoh, and Paul is using one verse to make a very stringent, strong point, is this. He is an enemy of God's, and that he is an enemy of God by his choice. Key thing, yet you still. You've been given every opportunity. Yes, I believe in the doctrine of election. I'm Calvinist in my thinking, or got doctrines of grace, which I think is slightly better thing. But that never negates personal responsibility. People are given a choice. Pharaoh was never a friend of God, and even when, there's even moments, isn't he, where he seems to turn. I think he's the most interesting example, because he kind of says, you know, you can do this, but leave your livestock behind or do this. He's the compromising visual Christian who says, right, I can do this, but stay out of my sexuality. I can do this, but stay out of my work. You know, you can't be totally honest to get ahead. I can do this, but stay out of my family life when I want to do what I want to do. And I put that above everything else. You see, Paul has personal responsibility stamped all over this passage. The Jews had the temple worship. They had the promise, they had the covenants, they had the law, they had the prophets, they had everything, they had every advantage. Pharaoh, firsthand, saw God's power, but he did not turn. And the conclusion is this, quite simply, all have sinned. And the conclusion is this, because of that, verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens who he wants to harden. Yes, people are predestined, but that's because God knows that, knows their heart. But the wonderful thing is, just think of who's writing this. This is Paul, a persecutor of the church formerly. And that's the wonderful thing. Who was the father of the Jewish nation? Abraham, who was plucked from paganism. Do you remember that verse at the end of Joshua's giving that big speech? Then I took your father Abraham. Jews, do you know the Jews tried to gloss that up in some of their writings? Abraham was very devout. He was always arguing with his father about his idol worship. The Bible never says anything about that. The most interesting example, I was the one. I was merciful. And so this is it. This is why we are told to pray and we are to evangelize and we are not to decide who's going to be saved and who's not. And interestingly enough, some of the greatest, I remember hearing Michael Haken, church historian, on the revival in the 18th century among the Baptists. And do you know who the great, the great people who used in revival? It's quite funny, really, when you think about it. These were guys who were in hyper-Calvinist Baptist churches. So they were hearing the message and they were thinking, what have we got to do to be saved? Because no one ever did that. No one ever told them. It's kind of, God's going to sort it all out, you know. Which he will. But they were thinking, you know, what is this? Well, gradually they saw the doctrines of grace and then they had this urge to go out and preach them. And this is it. Two things. Abraham's comment to the Lord, which is a wonderful one, and we can trust. Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? This very much sums up what Paul is saying here. Will not the judge of all the earth, will not the Lord do right? And the second one is this, from Paul himself. And we shouldn't be surprised, we should know what was coming. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace is given to us, grace is extended. So we are never to give up praying for the lost. We're never to give up those who seem to have their hearts hardened. We're never to sort of just retreat into our shell. We need the Lord's wisdom in all these things. But the key thing is this. We can trust God to do right. And we can have a tremendous sense that God is merciful on the most hardened and unbelieving heart. Just remember who's writing this. It was Paul who set himself up as an enemy against all that God would do. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we see in this passage. It's quite mind-boggling. If we know and love you, then we should be overwhelmed with your grace and mercy towards us. If we have not got that sense yet or made that commitment, then this should urge us to think deeply on these things and to pray and seek your Spirit's guidance in this. And Lord, we do pray it would give us this sense of the power of the gospel, but also a love for the lost and those in family members, those neighbours in the street. We should be praying, looking for opportunities. What are we to do? How are we to say things? How are we to do things? We know that. How are they to hear if no one goes to them? So, Lord, again, we stand amazed at your grace that was shown, the mercy that was shown at Calvary to us. And we do pray, Lord, that we would remember again that if we believe, it is because of your grace, because of the cross, not because of anything we have done to commend ourselves to you. Completely the opposite. Amen.